All right, let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 115. We're going to start here in Psalm 115, verse 1. And then throughout the sermon, we're going to look at a number of other passages. So you may just want to write down the references. You can try and flip to keep up. But on a topic like Soli Deo Gloria, we need to look at a number of different passages. So Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us understanding today, that we would not leave here merely gaining more information, but that our minds would be enlightened and that our hearts would be changed by the truth of your word. Lord, that we would see the glory of our God in the gospel, that we would be changed by it, and that your glory would frame our lives. So, Lord, convict us where we need it, encourage us, teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the last part of our series called The Five Solas. If you are visiting today and you aren't sure what we're talking about when we say The Five Solas, or if you've been here and you just haven't been paying attention for the last 4 weeks, let me summarize very briefly that the Five Solas were five Latin phrases that were popular during the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. This was when the Protestants were debating and discussing with the Roman Catholic Church about the nature of the gospel and how people come into a right relationship with Jesus. And so they're really the marks of their conversations had to do with these five points of doctrine. And these are five incredibly important, very relevant theological truths that should frame not just our lives of faith, but the church itself. And sola is a Latin word that means alone. And so the five solas are sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. And the doctrine there is that the scripture alone is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And so when we would have this debate with our Roman Catholic brothers at the time, they would say that, well, you not only have Scripture as an authority, but you also have what the Pope says when he speaks ex cathedra, that's just as authoritative as the Scripture, and then all of our traditions are just as authoritative. And the Protestants said, no, Scripture alone is our final authority, and everything else must be judged by it. It alone is infallible. Everything else is potentially wrong, certainly is fallible. So sola scriptura means scripture alone, and then at the heart of it, right, was sola gratia, grace alone, that a person is saved from their sin and accepted by God, by God's grace alone, and not by our efforts, not by our merits. God's grace, or the gift of salvation, is offered to us freely, and we accept it by faith alone, sola fide. So the grace alone is God extending the gift. Faith alone is how we receive that gift of salvation. And all of this, of course, is accomplished through Christ alone, solus Christus. That Jesus alone fulfilled all of God's laws, paid the penalty for all of our sins, and through his life, death, and resurrection, gives salvation to all who believe. Jesus alone saves. And so now we're here at, you could say it is God's own mission statement. Soli Deo Gloria. It means to God alone be the glory. Now, you guys know what a mission statement is, right? You've probably heard that a lot in the business world especially. Churches now use mission statements quite a bit. You know, a mission statement is a clear and concise, if you're doing it right, it's a clear and concise statement that speaks to the highest goal of a particular group of people or a business. It is the end game, right? It is the uniting and guiding principle of a business. And businesses oftentimes will use this to evaluate what they're doing and cut things off if they aren't contributing to this one great mission. Churches use them now. We have mission statements quite a bit, and all different kinds. I mean, Redeemer has a mission statement, just the Great Commission. I guess it's the Great Commission statement, right? Jesus calls us to go forth and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. So every church does have a mission statement, right? Whether they know it or not. And that mission is to make disciples as Jesus has commanded. But there is a greater overarching mission that God has given to every one of us, and in fact, it is the same mission that God has. God's mission in all that he does, God's goal in everything, is his own glory. That's what Psalm 115 says, right? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. If we're going to summarize this whole idea of Soli Deo Gloria, it is this, that the purpose of God is the glory of God. The purpose, the reason, the goal behind everything that God says and does is his own glory. Now, if we're going to say this, if we're going to agree with Psalm 115:1, not to us, Lord, but to your name give glory, then we have to understand what glory is. What is glory? Or more specifically, what is the glory of God? Now, in the Bible, oftentimes, God's glory is shown to be brightness, like bright light. Right? The glory of God shone around them, and what happens? People freak out because it's overwhelming, right? They drop to the floor, they cry like babies because the glory of God is in some way being manifested, and it's bright, it's blinding light. But God's glory is not just light, right? That's just one of the ways it's being manifested. So when you read old theologians, right, the great theologians, they'll talk about the glory of God is his weightiness. It's his weightiness. Okay, well, that's I like that, but what does that mean, right? Well, it's his greatness. It is his supremacy. And the supremacy is starting to hit a little bit closer to home. But let me try and explain it like this. The glory of God is everything that is true about God made known. The glory of God is, in a sense, his beauty, right? So everything, like, God is beautiful. Why? Well, because he is who he is, right? He is holy, just, and good. He is unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, right? He forgives sinners, and he punishes unrighteousness. Everything that is true about God together is his beauty. So the glory of God is the beauty of God and the supremacy of God, his rightful place, his highest point of exaltation. This is what we mean when we speak of God's glory. So not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love. So if the glory of God is his beauty and his preeminence, then what does it mean to glorify God? How do we do that? Because you can't really add to God's glory. He is who he is. He is perfect. He is unchanging. He is righteous and good. And so his glory is static in that sense. So how do we glorify God? Not by adding to his glory, but by magnifying his glory, by reflecting it for others to see and for us to enjoy. This is what the Puritans were getting at in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. Now, most of you know the answer to this question, so get ready. I'm gonna call on you, and we're all going to do it together. And if you don't know it, you're going to learn it, and it's going to be great. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question that parents and children were required to remember was this: what is man's chief end? Now, the chief end of something is the purpose for which it exists, right? So why does man exist? What is man's, or what is humanity's, chief end? And the answer is, man's chief end is? Wow, it sounds so boring when you say it. Jeez. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. I know, we're doing it together, it's awkward. But no, that's what it is. It is to glorify God, to magnify God, to honor God, to reflect God back in all that we do, and to enjoy him. So it's one thing with two parts, to glorify God and to enjoy him. Now, this is what our calling is, right? Our chief end is also God's ultimate goal. Do you get that? Our chief end, the reason we exist, is also God's purpose in all things. It's for himself. Now, God loves us, okay? He really does. God loves you, sinner. Even though you don't deserve it, he loves you. Though I deserve his wrath, he has shown me kindness. So I don't want us to think that God doesn't love us. He does purpose our good, right? All things work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So yes, God is for us. But first and foremost, God is for himself. He is about his glory. He is about his pleasure before and after he is about yours. God puts himself first. There's this great quote from Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, and here's how he said it. He says, though the lives of men are dear and precious to God, yet they are not so precious as his glory. The glory of his name is 1,000 times more dear unto God than the lives of thousands of people. Some of us have a problem with that because it sounds so selfish, right? Like, boy, God really is about himself, isn't he? Look at me. That's what God is saying. Look at me. And everybody focus on me and look at how great I am and look at all that I've done and look at my personhood and my character. And it sounds to us so strange because we've been taught for so long, don't be a showboat, don't be a big mouth, don't make much of yourself. And then, of course, all of the ethics in the New Testament, right? Put yourself last, put others first. And then there's God exalting himself in all things. The problem that we have with that, the real problem that we have with that, if that rubs us wrong and when that irritates us, is that it is pushing up against our own idolatry. The reason we sometimes balk at the idea that God would do everything for his own glory is because we would rather him do everything for our own glory. I mean, if God isn't going to be at the center of the universe, then who should be? If all things are not working together for God's glory first, then for whom should they be working? For yours? Are you supposed to be the center of the universe? Because I'll tell you make a terrible son, right? You're not bright. You're not big enough. You're not bright enough. You're not powerful enough to be the sun in our solar system, but yet you want everything to revolve around you? I mean, you're not going to admit that, of course, because you're not that self-centered. I mean, you are, but you're not going to admit it out loud. I mean, that's our position. That's our default. Like, God, when we get frustrated with the idea that God does everything for his pleasure first and everything for his glory, we object because we want to be first. See, but faith understands its place. A person of faith understands her place. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. Says it twice, right? Not to us, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Lord, I want everyone to see you, to know you and your character and your works, that you are loving and just and good and faithful in all that you do and say. Real faith rejects self-centeredness and embraces divine-centeredness, a Godward life, a Christward life. And this must be because we know that our identity, the very, like, who you really are, doesn't make any sense apart from God. God doesn't find his life in you. You find your life in him. And so he, of course, should be at the center of our lives and the highest part of our admiration. The purpose of God in all things is the glory of God. We read this in Romans 11:36. This is a common benediction, one that we will end our services with today. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Not just in salvation, yes, but in all of life. In fact, this is really what I want us to look at. We'll spend the rest of our time on this. I want us to see four ways in which God is glorified in you. Four ways in which God is glorified in us, and then I want us to consider briefly five ways that we can actively pursue the glory of God. So first, that's a lot of points, I know. Deal with it. First of all, the four ways in which God is glorified in our lives. First of all, the purpose of God is the glory of God in our creation. In your creation. Whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, God created you for his own glory. In Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image. Our image, right? Let us make man in our image. In other words, every human being that is created in a way that reflects or magnifies the person of God. Now, that means that our design is to glorify God in our very being. It's supposed to be that we don't even have to try. But we have sinned. We have marred the image of God. The image of God does not shine as brightly as it should. It's there, but it's so cracked and broken and fallen apart, it's barely recognizable at times. Sometimes it's there, and some people you can see it a little bit better than others, but it's so corrupt now. But this is our purpose in Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. Listen to what God says. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. He says, I created you for my glory. Your existence doesn't begin and end with you. It ends in the glory of God. We're created for this. And not just us, really, but all creation. When you look at Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, the whole point of the first half of Psalm 19 is that the creation itself is a revelation of God. It speaks to God's goodness. It speaks to God's sovereignty. It speaks of God's glory. We can't hear it very well these days, but it is speaking very loudly. It's our hearing that's the problem, not the revelation in creation. Creation exists for the purpose of God's glory. So God's purpose, his glory, is our priority. We're made for his glory. We need to recognize this. But secondly, we're not only created for the purpose of God's glory, we're also condemned for God's glory. We don't usually think about it that way. All right, creation. We are created for God's glory. That makes sense. Kind of like that. Feels good. And we are condemned for God's glory? Absolutely. We are condemned for God's glory. You see, what is sin? It is falling short of the glory of God. That's what it is. And so we read about this in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're created in the image of God, the Imago Dei, and we have sinned and gone our own way, so we have fallen short of that standard. We do not reflect him as we should, and the consequence of us not glorifying God, but glorifying ourselves or something else, the consequence of that is condemnation. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Now, how is it that God can be glorified in condemning sinners? I mean, it sounds so ugly, right? A lot of us don't like the idea. We think like, well, I mean, God is supposed to be a forgiving God. He's supposed to be a loving God. Here's the truth about God that you may not like. God is a just God, and God is a merciful God. He's both. And so he's not just merciful, he's also just. And the way that God is glorified in condemning sinners is because such an action is actually good. It is actually just. What is justice? It is the implementation of righteousness, right? That's what it is. It is righteousness realized, recognized, and experienced. That's what justice is. Now, we want justice in the world, don't we, as Christians? Our heart beats for this. We want the innocent to be protected, and we want the bad guys to pay for their crimes. Now, in this life and in our country, justice is often perverted. Another guy just got off of 40 years in Angola. Did you see this, Scott? He was in Angola solitary for over 40 years, and they just proved he was innocent, and now he gets to go out. We don't get justice right very often, not in America, not in the world. Sometimes we do. We want it, though. We don't want the innocent to suffer. We want the innocent to be protected, and we want those who break the law to pay an appropriate penalty. Justice, righteousness realized. And when God condemns a sinner for withholding God's glory and spending it on themselves, for robbing God of what is due him, for going their own way, he is exercising divine wrath upon those who deserve it. when he saves someone, he is exercising divine mercy on those who don't deserve it. And both are good. One passage of scripture that is a hard passage, Romans chapter 9. I would encourage you to spend some time in it. But in Romans chapter 9, listen to what Paul says in Romans 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Two things that God is doing in Romans chapter 9, two things that are explained. There are some that will experience God's wrath because they have worked for it. They have come to earn it. And so they will get what they deserve. God will punish them for their sins justly. And he is patient with them in the rebellion, always giving them this opportunity to repent and turn to him. But the vessels of wrath will experience divine punishment, and it's fair and just. But the vessels of mercy, those who are forgiven, they do not get what they have worked for. They do not get what they have earned. Instead, they get what Christ has earned for them. Forgiveness. It's a hard truth, but it is a truth nonetheless. God is glorified in our condemnation because God is carrying out perfect justice. In fact, when we say that God is glorified in all things, we're saying that God is glorified not just in condemning the wicked, but even the wicked are in one way or another going to glorify God, whether they like him or not, believe in him or not, or are doing the right thing or not. Consider what God says to Pharaoh. You remember the story of Moses and Pharaoh? Moses is called by God to go into Egypt, where Israel has been enslaved for over 400 years. And he says, Moses, I want you to go and I want you to talk to Pharaoh and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. They have been oppressed. They have been afflicted. Let them go. And if you don't, you will taste my wrath. My judgment will come upon you. Justice will come to you if you don't let them go. And what does Pharaoh do? Nothing. He's always like, I'll do it. And then he backs out and he doesn't do it. And then God brings justice or wrath upon the Egyptians. Now, he had every chance in the world. God was patient with Pharaoh. Pharaoh had all these chances. But he would never accept them. He never took them. And instead, he experienced God's judgment. Now, listen to what God says, or listen to what Paul says, quoting the Old Testament about Pharaoh. Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He says, Pharaoh, you think that you are the center. You think that all glory is due to you. You're going to do what you want to do. You're going to neglect what I am calling you to do. But even your rebellion is going to work to manifest my glory, because everyone will know your story. Everyone will know. Everyone will know that you went your own way, rejected my way, and my justice came upon you. People will see that I am a God that saves his people and that I am a God that punishes the wicked. God is glorified in our condemnation because the justice of God is God's response to us tossing aside his preeminence. So God is glorified in our creation, in our condemnation, and yes, in our salvation. In our salvation, in the demonstration of God's mercy and grace and kindness, he is glorified in our forgiving us of our sins. Listen to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Okay, God, you forgive us of our sins? Why? Because we need it? I mean, we do need it, right? I need it bad. My sins are bad, and they are every day. I've got all of the sins of my past, and I've got the sins of today. I've got the sins of tomorrow to worry about. And listen, I'll be sinning a lot more tomorrow than I am today because I'm here with you guys all day. So I don't have as many opportunities to go off the rails. But tomorrow, I could really go off the rails and really mess up bad. I need God's forgiveness. Is that why he forgives me? Because I'm so needy? Maybe in part. But ultimately, we're told that the reason God blots out our transgressions and doesn't remember our sins is for his own sake, for his own glory. For when God forgives sinners, he is seen to be kind, compassionate, generous, and loving. It's all about the glory of God. Our salvation itself, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, listen to this. The Apostle Paul says, well, let's go all the way back up to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. God does what he does in saving us and rescuing us and causing us to be born again and giving us every spiritual blessing and adopting us as his children and counting us priests and kings in the kingdom. He does it all for the magnification of his own glorious grace. You see, in the condemnation of the sinner, God's justice is exalted. In the salvation of the sinner, God's mercy is exalted. God's glorified in our creation, in our condemnation, in our salvation, and fourthly, in our sanctification. Now, sanctification, if you're not familiar with the word, is a theological term that means our growth in godliness, our progress in the faith, this ongoing, generally very slow, generally ongoing, slow transformation of our soul by the power of God through the means of grace, the Bible, Scripture, prayer, worship, fellowship, and the like. God changes us. Now, in changing us, in our growth in godliness, our good works, our works of service that come from that, all of this also glorifies God. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each of you has received a spiritual gift, right? As each of you has received a gift, spiritual gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, our growth in godliness, our works of service, all of it testifies to the work of God in our lives. This is why Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. God is glorified in all of these things, our creation, our condemnation, our salvation, and our sanctification. So we can see that God is glorified in all of these things, and yet we are also called to actively glorify God. Like 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Now, there's a background and a context to that we don't have time to get into. But the point throughout Scripture is when we work in our secular vocations, we are working first for God and his glory. That whatever we do personally and even privately, we are supposed to do for the glory of God. How then, practically speaking, can we glorify God? Our triune God. Well, I was reading a Puritan, as I'm prone to do during the week, and Thomas Watson gives four ways in which we can glorify God. So I'm totally stealing from Watson, because what he wrote was really helpful to me. I want to share the principles that he shares, and I'm going to add a fifth. That's right, I'm improving on a Puritan. I'm going to add a fifth way. And I didn't even come up with the fifth way. Tim Smith did. We were talking about this over the weekend. I feel like Watson's missing something. And Tim's like, he's missing this thing. And I was like, oh, that's really good. I'm totally going to steal that too. So I'm stealing everybody's stuff. Five ways in which we glorify God. Number one, Watson says, appreciation. Appreciation. Now, he doesn't mean that word like we mean that word. I say it all the time. Joseph Bridges says it more than I do. Appreciate you, man. Appreciate you. Right? Yeah, you say it all the time. And we say that because it's a way of expressing thanks to somebody that did something for you, right? Whether it's like, they pulled up your car and they're a valet. Hey, man, appreciate you, or I appreciate this. It's a way of saying thanks. It's a way of recognizing that something good has just happened. But for Watson, it's higher than that. To appreciate God is to admire him for his person and his work and his promises. It means that we hold God in highest esteem in our hearts and recognize that anything else in the world, ourselves, all creation, that nothing comes close to the beauty of Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior, of the Holy Spirit who causes us to be born again and indwells in us, of our Father in heaven who chose us before we were even born. God is highest in our hearts and in our minds. So to appreciate God is to adore Him for who He is. Secondly, is worship. So there's this appreciation that comes from our hearts for the Lord. We glorify Him in appreciating Him. But then there is worship, right? When we do this privately, when we do this with our families, but primarily Watson has in mind when we gather as the church, through this act of corporate worship, we are glorifying God, because what are we doing here? We are collectively confessing one Lord and Savior. We are receiving one spiritual meal. We are all feasting on the Word. We are all praying and singing the praises of our great God. So in the act of worship, we are glorifying God. And yes, this should bleed into and feed every other area of our lives. Private worship, family worship, corporate worship feeds into that, and also it feeds into the life of ongoing worship, right? Our spiritual service of worship is to offer ourselves as ongoing living sacrifices. So there's appreciation. There's worship. Thirdly, we glorify God with affection. Affection, and when he says affection, he means love. There's an old catechism. It's called a catechism for girls and boys, old Baptist catechism for little kids. And it asks the questions like, who made you? And the answer is, God made me. And what else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you? The answer is, for his own glory. The next question is, how may we glorify God? And the answer is, by loving him and doing what he commands. It's a good answer. It's a good answer. Nice and simple. Watson goes a little bit deeper. He's unpacking it, but he's got it right there, right? Affection, true love. It's Deuteronomy 6:5, right? That we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is how we are called to love God. And here's the thing about Christian love, love for God. Love for God stems from faith. The weaker your faith, the smaller your love. Now, I know what it's like to have weak faith. At different times in my life, it's either stronger or weaker, and it tends to ebb and flow a little bit. It's always there, but it's... And when you're struggling, when you're in the midst of doubt, love tends to wane. Affection tends to dry up. So sometimes I don't even know that my faith is struggling so much, but I sense a coldness. I sense a coldness in my love. And then I realize, well, where's this coming from? And I look at my faith and I say, like, okay, so how do we increase in faith? How do we grow in faith? If we want to grow in love, then we need to grow in faith. And so if that's the root, then where do we go for that? We looked at this under the Sola Fide sermon. By giving ourselves to the means of grace that God has provided. Scripture, prayer, corporate worship, fellowship. Affection is one of the ways, right? To love God. What does he want? Not our sacrifices, but our heart. That's what he wants. He doesn't delight in our sacrifices if our heart isn't in it. Because he knows when he has the heart, he has the whole. Appreciation, worship, affection. Fourth, subjection. We glorify God in subjection. And for Watson, this means obedience, right? To do what God tells you to do. To love, to forgive, to serve, to sacrifice, to be patient, to be generous. When God calls us to act, and we obey, he is glorified in many different ways. I mean, Jesus says that when even the Gentiles see our good works, what do? They glorify our Father who is in heaven. And then There is what Tim came up with, proclamation. It's good. It's missing here. Proclamation, a verbal testimony of God's goodness, right? It is what Peter tells us to do, to proclaim the excellencies of God in every area of our lives, in every sphere in which we exist. We must proclaim or bear witness with words to the greatness of our God. And we do this both in times of affluence and in times of affliction. People who are afflicted, people who are beaten down, people who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, what do they say? I don't fear evil because the Lord is with me. His rod and his staff protects me. That is proclamation of the glory of God in the midst of darkness. When we see martyrs walk into the lion's den, literally, that's not a metaphor. When we see martyrs walk happily for the stake in which they're going to be burned alive, and they're doing so singing hymns, they are proclaiming God's glory to the very end. How do you suffer? Where do you find joy? What's the answer for the hope that you have? That's proclamation and response that glorifies God. And we do this in times of ease and comfort as well, both by praising God and showing gratitude in all things, but also by warning people, do not trust in the things of this earth. Do not trust in the earthly goods that are here, that I have on my hands right now, because I'm tempted to trust in them, but I know that these will pass away too, and that my only hope in life and in death is Jesus. So if you want to know how to glorify God, appreciate him, hold him in high esteem. Worship him, first above everything else. Have affection for him with love. Subject yourselves to him in obedience and proclaim his excellence. And we don't do those things. I don't do those things. I mean, I do some of them. I'm proclaiming right now. It's my job. It kind of makes it kind of easy. See, like, God is glorified when we love him. But how is he glorified when my love is so pathetic? I genuinely love God. I love God. I love him more than anything else in the world, except when I don't. Because sometimes I love me more. Sometimes I love my family more. Yeah, and the whole obedience thing. I mean, I just, I don't obey like I'm supposed to. So how is it that God can be glorified in me when I don't appreciate him in the way that I'm supposed to, when I'm forgetful? How can God be glorified in me when I do not worship him in spirit and in truth throughout every day? How can he be glorified in me with my love for him when my love for him is so duplicit and divided? See, the truth is you on your own, you can't glorify God. Not intentionally, not on your own. But God can be glorified in you, and you can actively glorify God in Jesus Christ, and only in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, as your Savior, has done all of these things perfectly. He has held the Father in perfect esteem. He has worshiped the Father in spirit and in truth perfectly throughout his life on earth. He loved the Father perfectly throughout his life on earth. He obeyed God's laws perfectly throughout his life on earth. He preached perfectly, even in the midst of crucifixion. So when my imperfect offerings are made to God to glorify him, the sin is drained out of all of it through the cross, and they are filled with the righteousness of Christ. So they're acceptable. I'm acceptable. If I'm acceptable before God because of Jesus, then my works are acceptable. You can glorify God through obedience and through love and through worship, not because your works are so good, but because they come from faith and they are perfected by Jesus. You cannot glorify God apart from faith in Christ. You can't. Hebrews tells us without faith it is impossible to please God. So we all look to Jesus again and again and again because this is why we exist. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. See, the purpose of God is his own glory, which means the priority of humanity is God's glory. And for this to be realized, then we must be united to Christ by faith and then walk together in Christian love and obedience. We can be reflectors of God's beauty. We are designed to be magnifiers of God's glory. We do this as we look to Jesus. So let's look to him together by faith. Let's trust in him and commit ourselves and commit to one another to walk in his ways, not for our good, not for the strength of the church, not for our sake, but for the sake of our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for today, the chance to worship you. We're so humbled, God, that you would speak to us in your word, that you would change our hearts, which we can't change on our own. Lord, we need you to caution us, to warn us, to stop us, to convict us about putting ourselves first, of not living for your glory. Lord, help us to see your beauty in all that you have done for sinners, so that we become a people who are radically oriented toward a God-glorifying life. So Lord, the songs that we sing, let them be echoed throughout all of our days this week. In Jesus' name, amen.